After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them. And let the young women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in the custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young women pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young women went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again, unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gates, Bigthan and Teresh, 2 of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king.
Tom, thank you very much for reading that for us and for making valiant attempts with all those names. Somebody from Middlesbrough who yesterday, it was worth paying to go on the weekend away just to see the look on Tom Revall's face when his beloved Middlesbrough were promoted to the Premier League. Being a Chelsea fan, I haven't had much to smile about this season, but Tom made up for it in leaps and bounds yesterday. Let's pray again as we turn to God's word. Father God, we do pray that you would prepare our hearts now, that as we study these chapters again, you might speak to us by your Spirit, that you might give us ears longing to hear, lives willing to be changed. Pray that you change the way we think and the way we live for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm a fan of crime dramas and detective novels. My children will tell you that. Whether it's Miss Marple or Inspector Poirot, Inspector Morse or Maigret, I love following the investigation and piecing together the jigsaw to work out who done it. I nearly always have the remote control in our family, and my kids bemoan the fact that I will often press pause and say, "Oh, you know who's done it, don't you?" And they'll get very frustrated with me as I then explain my theory, which is rarely right. But I do enjoy them nonetheless. In one of Georges Simenon's Maigret novels, a jewel thief is at work in Paris. He's at large. And the detective is absolutely certain he knows who is responsible. He says to one of his assistants that his suspect's fingerprints are all over the crime. This flummox is the assistant because he went to the scene of the crime and he couldn't find any fingerprints at all. Of course, what Maigret means is that this is just how this criminal operates. It has his MO, we might say, his modus operandi all over it. I think as we explore the book of Esther together over the next month, we'll see that it has God's fingerprints all over it. We'll see God's sovereignty at work, protecting his people, advancing his gospel plan, despite little, if any, mention of God in this book. Now, there are different times in the Bible, aren't there? There are times where God's open hand is displayed in great power, like at the time of the Exodus. And there are times where God works secretly and he hides his hand, so to speak. There are times for open miracles in the Gospels, and there are times for believing without seeing. There are times where God seems close to us, and I guess many of us will testify there are times where God feels very far away. There are times in the Bible of God's great, glorious triumph, and there are times of dreadful tragedy. And Esther is set, the book of Esther is set at one of the very worst of times for God's people. Now, you may recall that God's people in the Old Testament were sent into exile in Babylon for 70 years because of their sins. And then came Isaiah the prophet's great call, "Comfort, comfort my people. Return to the Lord so that he may have compassion." And return they did, all the way from exile in Babylon, all the way to the city of Jerusalem. And yet not all of them went. Some of them, like Mordecai and Esther, remained in exile in Babylon. They didn't heed the summons of God, or they were unable to leave. And so they were left behind. They were marginalized, powerless and invisible, under the power and might of the greatest empire the world had ever seen at that point in history, the Persian Empire. Life may not have been great in Jerusalem at the time, but at least they could claim to have some of the Holy Land, to be in God's holy city, to have God's holy temple. They weren't like Mordecai and Esther, left behind in a godless wasteland. If you know the book of Esther, you'll probably know that one of the extraordinary things about this book is that God is not named in it. Can you imagine that? A book of the Bible that doesn't mention the name of God. And I think that's because the book symbolizes what it's like to be a believer in the true and living God in the midst of the godless Persian Empire. It felt for those believers as if God had been exiled from the public square, as if God had been wiped from the history of the world. It felt like a godless world. Well, let's dive into chapter 1 and notice, will you, a portrait of puzzling power. A portrait of puzzling power. You see, the center of the stage in this book is not the Lord of hosts. It is not the God of Israel. The center of this book is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, like much of the rest of the Old Testament. the name that we hear again and again and again, and you'll have noticed it as Tom read it amidst all those other amazing names, is the name of King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, as he was also known. He reigned from 486 to 465 BC. He is mentioned 190 times in this book. He was the king of this great empire. His name meant mighty man, and his title was Shahanshah, King of Kings. Do you see, if we lived in the Persian Empire back in those days, Ahasuerus would be the center of all reality as far as we were concerned. So Esther takes place at the worst of times as far as the history of God's people is concerned. But human society at the time was at its most successful, most powerful, and most wealthy. We can't miss the descriptions in the first chapter, can we, of serious power. Verse 1, this is an empire that stretches, get your mental maps in your mind, stretches from your direction, from India, all the way across to North Africa, and then down the east coast of Africa through Egypt, down into Ethiopia. It is an enormous empire. It would have felt like the entire world in an age where if we lived in the empire, we could only travel by foot or by horse. And it was a pretty well-run empire. It had a strong civil service. It had great communication. It had excellent administration. It had very pragmatic policies for dealing with such diverse people groups. It had very sophisticated culture and wonderful architecture. This is an empire, feel it, will you? This is an empire that is geographically inescapable and visibly very impressive. We meet the king, verse 2. He sits on the throne in Susa, the capital. Verse 3, he throws a party for all his army and officials that lasts a couple of hours. Oh no, a party that lasts, did you notice, 6 months. And when that party was finished, you feel a little bit for the people who actually worked in the capital, don't you? The king, verse 5, throws another feast for all the people who lived in Susa, in the citadel. Think, if you watch the Hunger Games, think of the capital. Or in terms of London, I guess, think Whitehall, Parliament, the Royal Courts of Justice, all those great centres of power. Think of them all rolled into one. He throws a party for those people at the last 1 week. And you can feel the opulence, can't you? Verse 6, there are white cotton curtains, there are violet hangings, there's fine linen, there's silver rods, there's marble pillars, there's couches made of wood and spun. No, there's couches made of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl and precious stones. It is breathtaking. It is meant to take our breath away. You can imagine people in the doctor's surgery in those days looking at a three-year-old copy of Good Housekeeping and reading about a description of the court of the garden of the king's palace. You can imagine John Lewis back in the day increasing their stock of violet hangings and couples discussing over Sunday lunch how it was really time that they considered a spot of mosaic in their garden. The only comparable description in the Old Testament to this building is that of the tabernacle or the temple. Do you see, it was almost religious in its grandeur. It would be like coming out of the tube at Canary Wharf for the very first time and seeing all of those stunning skyscrapers. What we saw in Persia would take our breath away. And I guess it would have been enormously tempting and desirable. People would long to be part of this empire, to enjoy all of its pomp and power and privilege. Or if you weren't Persian, if, for example, you were a left-behind Jewish exile, then I take it this inescapable, impressive, and enchanting empire would have appeared invincible. There would have seemed no alternative than to bow down before this empire and all that it stood for, all its values. This, my friends, is serious power. And yet, as we read chapter 1, it is strange power, isn't it? There are times in chapter 1 where it almost reads like a parody of power and wealth. So verse 10, did you notice the king gets drunk and having displayed his other possessions, he now thinks it's time to show off his queen. So he sends the 7 eunuchs with unpronounceable names to fetch Vashti. But Vashti, I like Vashti, Vashti refuses to play along. You can almost imagine the awkward whispers as the eunuchs return without the queen. These days it would have led to a Twitter storm, hashtag Vashti said no. Do you see, perhaps the most powerful king is not as powerful as we think. He commands all these armies, he controls all this wealth, and yet he can't seem to control his own wife. He rules the world, but he can't change the heart of a human being. Suddenly his power doesn't look that great, does it? So what does Ahasuerus do? He summons the senior civil servants, and he asks their advice. Verse 15. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? It's a good question. I guess it was a pretty awkward moment for the advisers. I guess they were relieved when Memucan spoke up and said, Your Majesty, don't take it personally, because this is an insult to all the men of the empire. And if you can imagine their chests puffing up, and if we don't do something within days, every bloke in the empire is going to find that he can't control his own wife. It's the most awful male chauvinism, isn't it? So verse 18, notice what happens. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be anarchy. There will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. She doesn't want to come and see you, Your Majesty, so let's tell her she can't come and see you. It seems an odd punishment, doesn't it? And it seems a very strange power. A very strange power. One that lets the whole empire know what Vashti has done. One that tells the world that the king can't control his own wife. One that turns a private issue into a public matter. One that turns a domestic crisis into a state emergency. But if the wives won't be told what to do by their husbands, then they certainly won't be told what to do by an order from a remote king. It is strange power. And throughout the book, we're going to see that this is a king who is unable to take decisions for himself, who often takes advice first and often listens to the wrong advice. He looks so powerful, and yet he is defied by Vashti and manipulated by many others. It is a portrait of puzzling power. And as we pause to apply it to ourselves in the 21st century, it's worth seeing that the main point is not about whether or not Vashti should have gone back to see the king. Some cultures, I guess, would be horrified at her response. Tut, tut, they would say. She should have done what her husband said. Our 21st century culture, they would love Vashti. She would be a poster girl for feminism. But whether or not she should have gone back is not the point of the story. The point is that often worldly empires that proudly display their serious power, are far from impressive and invincible. They are often laughable. Today we live in a world that is also bewitched by conspicuous power and wealth. Our worship of power and wealth and celebrity means we're often like those cynics described by Oscar Wilde as those who know the cost of everything and yet the value of nothing. But by the end of chapter 1, perhaps, just perhaps, the spell has been broken for us. Because despite all of its inescapable greatness, despite all of its impressive visibility and enchanting desirability, perhaps the empire of the world in which Mordecai and Esther lived, perhaps the empire of the world in which you and I live, is not that powerful after all. Esther chapter 1 reveals that the empire is not as grand as we're tempted to imagine. That it's true, the emperor has no clothes after all. So we should not live in fear of his empire or be seduced by it. It is a portrait of puzzling power. But as we move to chapter 2, notice secondly a window into what I've called wonderful weakness. A window into wonderful weakness. First, notice the sorry plight of Esther. The writer paints a vivid picture for us of desperate weakness. Verse 1, after these things, the king calms down, he remembers Vashti, and he thinks, I need a new queen. So he summons his young mates, the princes, and they suggest a royal version of Persia's Got Talent. It would be a beauty contest to find a new wife. And although Disney would obviously try to make the best of this, giving us a glossy rags-to-riches story, no doubt, we mustn't be fooled, because this would have been the worst kind of gross sexual exploitation. The boys who were taken into the civil service in Persia, 500 or so every year, were castrated and became eunuchs, the king no doubt wanting to boast in having what they don't have. And the girls of the empire are taken as concubines for the king. This is a worldly empire that desires to own people, body and soul, to possess people. And as we read on, perhaps unsurprisingly, the king rather likes this idea of finding the most beautiful woman in the Persian empire. Although no expense is spared, did you notice there's 1 year's worth of various beauty treatments? She would have smelled, I think, rather bizarre by the end of it all. You'd have thought you'd walked into kind of Whole Foods or something like that. The whole sorry saga reeks of sexual exploitation. The auditions consisting of a differently prepared virgin being brought before the king to rape. This is not a beauty contest at all. This is a bed contest. This is a sex contest. It is dreadful degradation, sexually exploited and spiritually exiled. Verse 5, at last we have the first clue that ties this incident into the main storyline of the Bible. We meet a Jew named Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. And with the mention of one of the 12 tribes of Jacob, of Israel, that we remember that when we see the term Jew in Esther, we're not meant to think ethnically. They're not just another people group. We're meant to think religiously. Mordecai, in verse 5, is one of the covenant people of the God of the Bible. Now, those of you who are doing Romans in small groups will remember that Romans chapter 2 tells us that a true Jew is not one who just conforms outwardly. A true Jew is one who has been changed by the Spirit. And so the heirs of the Jews in the Old Testament, the heirs of Mordecai today, were, we discovered in our studies in Romans, those Jews and Gentiles who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The heirs of Mordecai today are Christians. So Mordecai is a Jewish exile. Perhaps second or third generation, perhaps his grandparents had been part of that original exile at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And so he doesn't belong in the empire. His home is somewhere else. And like the images that you and I see every day at the moment of those refugees, that made Mordecai weak and reliant on the help of others. Some of us, I guess, in this room this evening know only too well the frustrations of having to deal with all manner of visa requirements. Mordecai has that for himself and for his family. Because verse 7 tells us he's bringing up Hadassah. Hadassah is Esther's Hebrew name. And we're told he's bringing her up because she is an orphan. She has no mother and no father. What a sad exile she was. no doubt confused about her identity, unsure to whom or to where she belonged. This is a sorry plight. And although Hollywood would love the storyline, with Esther as the beautiful Cinderella character, Esther, the pretty woman swept up in the royal beauty contest, just remember there is nothing nice about this at all. It is sexual exploitation and sex trafficking of the worst kind. Esther is weak. She's exploited by an empire that wants her body and soul. She's a spiritual exile, confused over who she is and where she belongs. She is vulnerable. I take it made worse by her Jewish background. Notice how Mordecai tells her to keep that quiet, not to tell others. And yet, rather like in chapter 1, notice in chapter 2, all is not as it first seems. There is Esther's sorry plight, and yet there is also wonderfully God's sovereign providence at work. And we can see that in the way that Esther does well. We can see it in the way that she pleases Haggai, the man charged with looking after the women in verse 9. The way in verse 15 we're told she wins favor in the eyes of all who saw her. She's doing really well under God's sovereign providence. In time, her number comes up. She has her night with the king. And verse 17, we see that King Ahasuerus loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, before we assume that congratulating Esther must have felt a little bit like congratulating Catherine of Aragon or Anne Boleyn on becoming queen to Henry VIII, do please notice God's providence at work. One of the leftover Jewish exiles who faced a very sorry plight now has the ear of the most powerful man in the world at the time. We don't see the whole picture yet. Next week it will help us to see why she is in an absolutely crucial position for God's people. But notice God's hand in all of this. And so we get another feast, but this time it's Esther's feast. And the king must be really happy because he does what kings never do and gives the whole empire a tax cut. Verse 19 onwards, we see more of his sovereign providence at work, don't we? And Mordecai, did you notice verse 21? He just happens to be sitting in the gate. He just happens to overhear Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, plotting to attack Ahasuerus. Mordecai just happens to tell Esther, who just happens to tell the king. And after the men are hanged, the king just happened to ensure that what Mordecai does is recorded for the future. And although you and I might have written off the event as one civil servant overhearing two other civil servants bitching about their boss, notice the writing down of this incident becomes absolutely decisive for the book, absolutely crucial for God's people and for their safety and for their future. So we're presented with a portrait of Ahasuerus's puzzling power. We're presented with a window onto Esther's wonderful weakness, where we might sympathize with her sorry plight, but where I hope we marvel, we wonder at God's sovereign providence at work. And as we conclude and try and think of how we apply these chapters to ourselves some 2,500 years later, remember, it's not about the morality of the characters. It's not primarily about Ahasuerus, pathetic as we may conclude he is, never able to make a decision for himself. It's not primarily about Vashti, the insolent insubordinate or the fabulous feminist. It's not even about the more complicated morality of Mordecai or Esther. No, these two chapters challenge our thinking, I take it, about power and weakness. They're very subversive chapters because the writer of Esther knows that we're just as attracted to power and wealth in the 21st century as people were in Persia's day. We're naturally impressed, aren't we, with visible power and glory in the world. And the book of Esther comes along as if to blow the most gentle of raspberries in the direction of the world's empires, as if to warn us against being impressed by empires that are often laughably weak when examined under the microscope. And when we see the world's weaklings in Esther, when we witness Jews without any real power, when we see them scared of admitting their true identity, when we observe vulnerable exiles who don't belong to this world, just possibly, by the end of chapter 2, we're left wondering whether there's an invisible hand at work behind the world. And if so, how on earth does he work? Because Esther tells us that he works in the worst of times. He works in apparently trivial matters, in coincidences, in awful circumstances. We see God using the smallest of details to accomplish his big gospel plan. We see that he works in the worst of times. He uses compromised people like Mordecai and Esther to achieve his perfect will. He uses awful tragedy to accomplish his good purposes. And he uses the smallest of human actions to fulfill his plans that are beyond our wildest imagination. That is what the invisible and sovereign rule of God looks like and feels like. The rest of the Bible tells us that God can do the big thing when he wants to. He can do the big displays of power when needed. But here in Esther, and perhaps in our future, perhaps in our often godless world, God will work behind the scenes. Matthew Henry, the commentator, writes, "Though the name of God is not in it, the finger of God is, even to the many minute events." Maigret may have put it like this: his fingerprints are all over it. Esther reminds us that God is often at work, even when we don't see it. He is always present, but not always visible in daily life. And you will know that to be true for yourself. The book of Esther shows that God is hard at work, providing for his people, protecting his people, advancing his great gospel plan. He is invisible, and yet he is not inactive. And if Esther and Mordecai are called to trust in this invisible God, Christians today, well, we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the one in whom all things hold together. He is the one whose blood shed at the cross reconciles all things. And so you and I, if we'd call ourselves Christians this evening, are encouraged to trust that Christ is sufficient for all things. We're called to trust that Christ is enough for us. And yet we can be so terribly selective, can't we, in exercising our trust in Christ. Some Christians have confidence for their own personal salvation, but they worry about God's ability to keep his people. Other Christians trust that God will save them and keep his people, but they're very anxious about God's ability to keep his plan of the gospel for the nations. But the faith that you and I are called to have in the worst of days is to trust that the sovereign hand of God is at work in our lives, in our church and in our world, bringing people to know him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't we ask God to give us that faith? Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we confess that so often we are dazzled by the power and the wealth of this world. We are seduced and enchanted by the power and the glory that is visible all around us in this city. Please dispel those enchantments, we pray. Please shatter the illusions before our eyes and help us to see instead the perfect sufficiency of the Lord Jesus, the perfect image of you, our invisible God. Help us to trust that you're often at work in our lives and in the world.